All right. Good morning. It's so wonderful to be here with you this morning. And it's such a joy to be able to open God's word with you. And I just want to say that I'm so grateful to Phil and Mike for the privilege, the opportunity to be here in this pulpit this morning, because this pulpit has been so instrumental in spiritually shaping me and my family. But I also want to thank you, Grace Life, for all the ways that you've ministered to me and my family for the last 12 plus years. My family and I have been in Grace Community Church for 13 years now, which is longer than we've ever been in any one place. My kids have grown up here at GCC. They've gone from children's ministry to junior high to high school, and now many of them are in Grace Life. And so much of my family's spiritual growth, as well as my spiritual growth, was the direct result of regular fellowship with so many of you. When me and my family came here for seminary 13 years ago, I had no idea that I would receive so much of my seminary education outside of the classroom of TMS and inside of the classroom of Grace Community Church, particularly here in Grace Life. So I'm thankful for that. And over these last years, my family and I, we've encountered plenty of difficult times. And when I needed encouragement to press on, to look to Christ, to deal with sin, to follow a godly example, and to excel in holiness, so many of you were the ones who encouraged us in that. You encouraged us to press on to Christ. You set a godly example of how to believe and to live out God's word. And you encouraged us to excel in holiness in the good times and the bad times. I might say that you were a little bit like the Thessalonians in your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord. You were an example to me and my family. And although I see so much grace in your lives, the race isn't over. And just like Paul to the Thessalonians, I want to encourage you this morning to excel still more. To pursue holiness, especially as you resist the onslaught of sin and temptation that permeates our city, our jobs, our phones, our televisions, and even in our own lives. And when we think about all that is going on around us, especially with the attacks on the family, marriage, children, and the barrage of sexual confusion and temptation, we need to be ready to pursue holiness in the face of it all. And because Paul's intention in our text is to encourage the Thessalonians to excel in holiness, to please God, to walk in a manner that is worthy, that is my intention for you this morning. So this morning, we're going to observe six elements that will help us excel in holiness so that we might walk worthy before our God. I'll briefly tell you what they are. First, the picture of excelling in holiness. Second, the power to excel in holiness. Third, the pastoral plea to excel in holiness. Fourth, the proper motivation to excel in holiness. Fifth, the practical applications to excelling in holiness. And sixth, the problem of not excelling in holiness. Let's read our text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Chapter 4 begins with the phrase, finally then. When Paul says finally then in verse 1, he's transitioning from what he's previously taught and shifting to encourage the Thessalonians to excel toward holiness. And what was the last thing that we heard in chapter 3? Do you remember when Marco taught? Well, the very end of chapter 3, we remember seeing what? Paul's prayer. His prayer for this Thessalonian spiritual growth. And what did he pray for in chapter 3, verses 12 through 13? Well, he prayed that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. And he also prayed that they would be blameless in holiness before God. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to love, he wanted their love to excel toward the brothers and toward others, and he wanted them to be blameless and holy before God. When Paul said in verse 1, finally then, he is basing his practical instruction on the content of his previous prayer. Paul prayed for them to be blameless and holy, and now he is encouraging them to do so in the next chapter. This is Paul's passion, to see the Thessalonians grow in holiness so that they might please their awesome God. And this pursuit of holiness, this excelling in holiness, is the goal of salvation, and it is the goal of knowing Jesus. And it is with this background in mind that we come to our first point, the picture of excelling in holiness. Paul begins chapter 4 by holding up the picture of excelling in holiness. And what is the picture? The picture that Paul displays as an example is none other than the Thessalonian church. They are the picture. They are the example. They are the model church. And there are two ways that the Thessalonians were a picture of excelling in holiness. First, we see their reception of the truth. We see this when Paul said, "You receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God." The Thessalonians wholeheartedly received and embraced the teaching of the apostles. There was no partial embracing. There was no hesitation of their reception of God's word. And the Thessalonians also demonstrated that they had been living according to the word of God. They were not just hearers of the word, but they were also doers of the word. And as you remember from chapter 1, their reputation, remember what it says? Their reputation was visible to all the churches in the surrounding regions. But on top of this, the Thessalonians also lived out the truth. They applied it. The text says this of the Thessalonians. It says of their obedience that they actually do walk. That phrase, actually do walk, speaks of the fact that they were actually pleasing God. They were walking in a way that pleases God. And he wanted the Thessalonians to please God in the way that they live, and he encouraged them to excel even still more in this. But he also acknowledged that they were already walking this way, and so by doing so, he's seeing what God's doing in their life while still pointing them ahead. And so the Thessalonians were a model church, a picture of believing the truth and living the truth in a wicked society. And this picture encourages us to do the same, because just as they lived the word and applied the word, we ought to do the same, Grace Life. They were a picture of excelling in holiness, but where did they get the power to excel in holiness? Well, the answer to that is in our second point. The power to excel in holiness. The Apostle Paul refers to the Thessalonians as brothers. And he also speaks of their relationship as being in the Lord Jesus. You see these two things, brothers and in the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, Paul expresses his desire for them to please God, but there is no way for the Thessalonians to please God if they had not first been transformed by the gospel. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." But Paul was confident of their salvation. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 4. He said, "Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election, the faith and obedience of the Thessalonians was evident. It was evident that they were not merely professing believers, but they were truly born again. Their genuine faith was also indicated by the phrase, in the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, which is a designation used only for those who are saved and thus placed into Christ. Many of you have experienced this blessed salvation, this regeneration, this new nature that has transformed you from being a slave of sin to being free in Christ. And your lives demonstrate that. It's too easy for us to forget how incredible it is that God has graciously transformed our hearts so that we hate darkness and we love light. We can easily forget that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in Christ. But thanks be to God for saving us, for bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light so that we might behold the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's just what he did for the Thessalonians as well. We are encouraged to press on to holiness then by observing the picture of excelling in holiness in the lives of the Thessalonians. By remembering the power to excel in holiness and that it comes from our salvation. And now third, let's consider the pastoral plea to excel in holiness. Let me read verse 1 again. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Even though the Thessalonians were an excellent picture of excelling in holiness because they received the truth, they lived out the truth, and they were transformed by the truth, and yet, the Apostle Paul still told them to excel still more. Why would he do this? Even though the Thessalonians received the truth and lived it, Paul knew that they still needed to be reminded to press on, to continue to grow. We're not saved to be complacent or to coast, but to excel, to press on toward holiness, toward Christ-likeness. We're commanded to excel spiritually so that we might please God and so that we might glorify him in all that we do. And Paul was passionate about their growth and concerned that they would succeed. And yet notice how Paul speaks to the Thessalonians. Before Paul instructs the Thessalonians on how to live, he prefaces it by saying, "We ask and exhort." We ask and exhort. Asking is a soft request or a gentle request. This is not forceful or harsh, but it's the response of a shepherd who loves his sheep and wants to avoid discouraging them with strong words if possible. Paul was a gentle shepherd and he cared about how his words and demeanor affected his people. But Paul also, he also knew his sheep. He understood that a stronger response would not be appropriate because they had already received his previous teaching and they were already living according to it. So Paul demonstrated the kind of gentleness that is fitting for those who are living obediently. Paul treated his people like they were loved family members, beloved family members, not like workplace subordinates. And this familial interaction from the Apostle Paul is consistent. It's consistent with his reference to them as brothers, as we saw earlier in the text. As a loving and gentle shepherd, it was always Paul's preference to encourage rather than to use strong words. Even when addressing the Corinthians, whose spiritual reputation was not as positive of that as of the Thessalonians, Paul still desired to speak gently and less severely to them. You remember 2 Corinthians 13, 10 through 11? Paul said, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority with which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul Paul was always thinking about how to encourage God's people. And even when he had to speak strongly and had the authority to do so, he would rather speak positively to build up rather than negatively to tear down. But Paul added the word exhort alongside the word ask. The word exhort alongside the word ask increases the earnestness, the urgency. Paul asked from the heart, and the exhortation means that his request was not complacent, but it was earnest. This was because Paul was passionate for the Thessalonians to please God in the way that they lived. And we saw that earlier in the text, and when we saw in terms of the prayer in chapter 3, that was what his heart was. That was where what he wanted for them. And why did Paul do this? Why would Paul speak in this way since God's word is not a suggestion, but it's a command? Why would he ask? Well, Paul certainly knew this. He knew that God's word wasn't a suggestion, but he still chose to speak in a far less forceful way than he could have. But even though Paul spoke in an earnest request, this request was still grounded in the authority of Jesus because Paul uses the phrase in the Lord Jesus. This earnest request was grounded in the sphere and authority of Jesus when we consider this phrase. And this makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense because the apostle would have been confident that based on their previous pattern, the Thessalonians would respond in obedience to his gracious and earnest request. He knew that they would do this. That's how they were living. He knew that a simple request would be sufficient to compel them to please God because they were already living to please God. The Thessalonians did not need additional motivation or pressure from apostolic authority because all they needed was a reminder to excel in the direction that they were already going. Now, I think that there's a lesson for us to learn here from the Apostle Paul. All too often, we fail to notice actual signs of spiritual progress in the lives of other Christians, don't we? And when we don't recognize signs, even small signs of spiritual progress in other Christians, you know what happens? We oftentimes treat them more severely than we ought to. We might rebuke another Christian when all they needed was a gentle encouragement in the Lord. Now we end up discouraging them because we don't recognize that they were teachable and eager to grow. Or sometimes this happens to us as parents. We fail to notice the soft heart of our child toward the Lord and toward their own failure. And rather than giving, you know, encouraging them with a gentleness, we rebuke them. We rebuke them as if they were obstinate, as if they were unwilling to submit, when in actuality they were willing to submit, willing to follow Christ. The child might be striving to do the right thing, but he falls short. He is striving to walk in obedience because his heart is in the right place and he is moving in the right direction. But the parent is only focused on the area where the child needs to grow and in return admonishes the child, which discourages the child because the child is sincerely trying, but the parent doesn't see that. When this happens, the parent fails to notice what the Apostle Paul notices in Thessalonians because the parent has failed to observe the obedient heart of the child to identify these signs of grace or this right heart inclination. And therefore, the parent fails. And sometimes this happens with husbands who speak harshly to their wives rather than graciously encouraging them. Some husbands become accustomed to reacting strongly, and so they regularly fail to exhibit the kind of grace and love that we see in the heart of this gentle shepherd. And so let's learn, Grace Life, from this example. Let's learn so that we might please God and help our brothers and sisters grow through the means of encouragement. And so we've seen the picture of excelling in holiness in the lives of the Thessalonians, the power of excelling in holiness. We just looked at the pastoral plea, and now, fourth, we're going to look at the proper motivations of excelling in holiness, the proper motivations. So look with me at verses 2 and 3. In these verses, there are three motivations that will help us excel in holiness to please God. Verses 2 and 3 say this: "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." The first motivation to excel in holiness is to understand God's purpose, which is to be sanctified. Paul is not asking the Thessalonians to do anything other than what they were already designed to do, which is to live according to God's purpose, ultimately to be sanctified. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." To be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be holy. When referring to believers, it means that we must have our lives set apart from sin so that we might serve God. Paul speaks of this kind of worship, this kind of serving God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You remember what Romans 12, 1 says? It says this. It talks about us being a sacrifice, holy, a living sacrifice, really, holy and pleasing to God. That's what our lives ought to be before God. And because of this, we must pursue what we were saved to be, which is to be more like Jesus. That's our purpose, Grace Life, to be like Jesus. And Romans 8:29 says the same. Romans 8:29 says we were saved, and he says he predestined us to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. We are saved to be sanctified, predestined to be changed and transformed. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We are redeemed to be purified and zealous for good works. So let's pursue that which God has called us to be. We are motivated toward sanctification because it's God's purpose. That's what we've seen. We're motivated toward sanctification also, though, because of God's command. He commands us to obey. Look at verse 2. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." In verse 2, Paul grounds the commands he gave them in the authority of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 2, he says that these commands, they were given through Jesus. Here, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that they must walk in a manner that pleases God. And this commandment is not based on earthly authority like a parent to a child or a boss to an employee. Rather, these commands are grounded in the direct authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the Lord, because the commands were, as the text said, they were through Christ. Paul's office and specifically the commandments he gave the Thessalonians were the very words of God. Paul did not emphasize his apostolic authority, but rather, what did he emphasize? He emphasized the authority of Jesus. Jesus, the ruler of all rulers, the Lord of all lords, and the King of all kings. And Paul's attitude toward his spiritual authority should be the same for any spiritual leader. The way Paul thought of his spiritual authority, that's how all leaders should think of their spiritual authority. All who are called to lead Christ's church, they don't possess a self-existent authority, but rather they exercise authority that has been given to them by God and particularly grounded in the pages of Scripture. That's where a spiritual leader's authority is found. Because Scripture is the universal standard that governs all believers, including church leaders. But third, we're motivated toward holiness because God deserves glory. God deserves glory. When Paul tells the Thessalonians that God's will for them is to be sanctified, that only matters to the person if what? If the person actually loves God. If the person doesn't love God, they don't care. What profit is it to tell a person who does not love God that he should be sanctified? My main point in emphasizing this Grace Life is because one of the greatest expressions of our love for God is our obedience to God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." To excel in holiness, we need to care about this. We need to be able to say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. The pursuit of holiness is not achieved by living our busy lives and only considering God on Sundays or at the dinner table or when we have time in our day. All too often, we're consumed with our own will. We're worried about what we want to do. We're worried about our own plans. We're worried about every other kind of goal or consideration or concern in our lives that's consuming us. But how can we go one day, Grace Life? How can we go 1 hour? How can we go 1 minute without considering how we can please God? We can't. We must not be this way, brothers and sisters. Let's be those who are motivated toward holiness by considering God's purpose to see us sanctified. Let's also remember that God commands us to be this way. And let's remember that he deserves our obedience and he deserves glory. And we've seen the picture, the power, the pastoral plea, the purpose. And now five, we'll look at the practical applications of excelling in holiness. Let's read verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual morality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Here in verses 3 and 4, we see two practical applications of excelling in holiness. We see one negative application to avoid in verse 3 and one positive application to pursue in verse 4. And we must remember the main statement in verse 3, which begins by stating first that God's will is for us to be what? Sanctified. This is important because the two practical applications, they're going to flow from this. They're going to flow from this. We're going to see that how to be sanctified is going to include abstaining from sexual immorality and, number two, ruling over your body. So let's look at the first application, to abstain from sexual immorality. So as you know, as you may remember, sexual immorality was pervasive in the Thessalonian culture. There were all kinds of ways that the Thessalonian citizens sexually deviated from God's intended purpose. Just like our time, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and sexual confusion were generally accepted in society, and they were common. So the Thessalonians had to fight against the tsunami of sexual debauchery that was all around them. And so it was with this background in mind that Paul commanded the Thessalonians to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word sexual immorality is a broad term for sexual sin that encompasses many kinds of sexual sins, including adultery, fornication, pornography, and all these kinds of things. As a cross-reference, we know 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul speaks of sexual immorality, and he says what? He says, flee sexual immorality. So abstain from sexual immorality, flee sexual immorality. And when Paul commands the Thessalonians to abstain from sexual morality, he is commanding them to have nothing to do with unlawful sexual behavior, whether in thought or in deed. Paul is reminding them of the risks surrounding them and how they need to be actively avoiding anything that would constitute sexual immorality. Now, I don't need to say much for you to understand the nature of sexual temptation, especially in our time. And although we live in a culture where there are still some laws against certain sexual sins, we can see that these kinds of laws are slowly passing away. And I want to remind you how dangerous sexual sin is and how quickly it can entrap you. Abstaining from sexual sin means that there cannot be any dabbling in it. There cannot be any flirting with it. We must avoid all forms of sexual sin, no matter how big or how small we think it is. Not that there's anything small when it comes to sin with God. And sometimes that means avoiding things that tempt us into sexual sin and noticing subtle entanglements. Here are a few examples for you. Maybe you're getting a little too comfortable talking to the opposite sex and you're married. You didn't start off with bad intentions, but now you're starting to enjoy the company of the other person just a little too much. You begin to notice things about them that you like, and it could be physical or it could be personality, and then you begin to think about those things too often. You are too comfortable talking to them. You're too comfortable in the situation, and you're infatuated with it, and you're always looking forward to seeing them. And at this point, you've already crossed the line and likely committed adultery in your heart, and you need to protect yourself. And if you continue on the same path, greater sexual sin is on the horizon. You must flee sexual immorality, but you should also ask this question. How could I have abstained from this? How could I have avoided this? That's the question. Or perhaps you like to scroll on your newsfeed or on your reels just to let the time pass, and when those inappropriate pictures start to show, you slowly begin to enjoy them and look more closely at them. And you know you've crossed the line. Flee sexual morality and ask the question, how could I have avoided this? Now, there are countless other examples of various temptations that we could talk about. And it's our job to be sober-minded and watchful when it comes to these things. You must guard your eyes and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that your mind is saturated with God's word and you are close to the Lord, making it difficult for sexual morality to creep in. Not only must we abstain from sexual morality, but second, we see that we must rule over the flesh. We must rule over the flesh. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What does it mean to possess your own vessel? To possess one's own vessel is to rule over your body. This command is calling the believer not to allow the urges of the body to control him or her, but rather to control the body. Because Jesus is Lord, not our body. Our body's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And because of this, we must make all our decisions in life not according to what we feel and the passions of our flesh, but according to Jesus' commands, according to the lordship of Christ. And the idea here in controlling the flesh is the idea of self-control. And this is completely foreign to the unbelievers around us in our society, isn't it? Just like in the society of the Thessalonians. Rather than controlling their own bodies, the Thessalonian citizens, the unbelievers, were controlled by their sexual passions. And so Paul is reminding them to pursue sanctification that God has called them to. He is reminding them that God is in charge and he gave us our bodies, but he gave them to us not for unlawful use, but for lawful use, for his glory. And God expects us to be good stewards of our bodies, which is why the text commands us to possess our own body in sanctification and honor. Think about it this way. It's the Lord's. So our body is the Lord's property, and he gave us his property, our bodies, to steward according to his will. And so we must ask, how are we stewarding God's property in private when sexual temptation comes before us? How are we doing with that? And how does verse 4 tell us to rule over our bodies? What do we see there? The answer is in sanctification is honor and honor. So let's talk about sanctification. Paul, he's exhorting us to rule over our bodies in sanctification, and we talked a bit about this earlier, meaning that our bodies must be set apart for pure and honorable use. The way we live must be distinct from the world, and it must accurately reflect the character of our great God. He is a holy God. We should be holy. He is a righteous God. We should be righteous. Unlike the unbelievers in Thessalonica who offered their bodies to idols of sexual morality, the Thessalonian believers offered their bodies as a living sacrifice to God for his glory. So what does it mean to honor? Well, if sanctification is to set our bodies apart for purity in the service of God, then honor is the result of that. Honoring our bodies is the result of that sanctification. The one who uses their body to glorify God will treat their body in a way that glorifies God. The person who honors their body will be a good steward of their body so that they might glorify God. This is especially important because for us as believers, we must remember that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we must treat our bodies in a way that reflects that. We have seen this then, and we've seen the picture in the first point, the power, the pastoral plea, the purpose, the practical applications, and now last, we're going to look at the problem of not excelling in holiness, verses 5 through 8. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warn you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God saved us to grow in holiness so that we might glorify him in our lives. We've been talking about this. And when we fail to grow in holiness, there are at least five significant problems that we must consider. Five problems from our text. And for those of you who know God, for those of you in this room who know God, these problems, they should challenge you and encourage you to be more like Christ. And for those of you who are professing believers who don't really know God, but you think you know God, you think you're saved, but you have never really looked to Christ in a saving way, these are serious warnings for you. These are serious warnings for you. So let's look at the first problem. First, we see that those who are enslaved to lustful passion and who live unholy lives are acting like unbelievers. Unbelievers. Verse 5 says that our conduct should be not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. This passage says that if you do not rule over your body, if you give into sexual immorality and lustful passions, then you are acting like someone who doesn't even know God. In this case, the text would say that this kind of person really is acting just like a Gentile, like an unbeliever. And the Gentiles, they had no knowledge of God. They had no knowledge of God. And then we see Paul in this text, not only speaking of the lack of knowledge, but it defines these Gentiles as having lustful passions. So what are these lustful passions that characterize unbelievers? Well, these two words describe a person with an overpowering desire for sexual gratification. These words aptly describe the unhinged sexual freedom that was prevalent within the Thessalonian society and in our society as well. And the kinds of unbridled sins that plagued the Thessalonian culture were characteristic of those who did not have knowledge of God. See, they didn't have knowledge of God. They didn't know God. In Romans 1, 28 and 29, Paul makes the connection between knowledge of God and being filled with sin. Look at what he says. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God or to have knowledge of God or God in their knowledge, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips." And he continues the list. We see in this verse that those without knowledge of God are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, and all these other sins. Having a true knowledge of God is the key, the foundation to sanctification. And it starts with salvation and then into sanctification. All unbelievers are missing the most vital component to sanctification, to know the living God. Pastor John says this, "Christians must not lower themselves to a level of pagan sexual behavior determined merely by unthinking passions and uncontrolled fleshly urges. Because of their intimate relationship with a holy God, believers must not subject themselves to an ungodly society, ungodly society's vast array of sexually immoral temptations." Those who live like this, They disregard the lordship of Christ and exchange him for the idol of selfish desire. To live like this is to forget the purpose for which you were called. And the only fitting response is to examine yourself and to look to Christ, to look to Christ. But for those of you who are not entrapped by sexual sin like this, rejoice, rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel that has cleansed you and freed you from this slavery and excel still more. Pursue that which you've been called to. Now, the second problem of not excelling in holiness is that you may transgress or defraud your brother. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The word transgress carries the idea of overstepping or crossing the boundary. The idea is often related to sin and can have the idea of violating commandments. And the implication here in this verse is that when a person crosses the boundary, it results in defrauding his brother. The word defraud can mean to take advantage or to exploit someone. This could mean taking advantage of someone in areas such as finances or politics. But in this context, sexual sin is in view. So when you put these together, the kind of sin being spoken of here is sexual sin against a brother that is described by overstepping the boundary and taking advantage of him. So what specific sin did Paul have in mind then with this? Well, it seems most likely that the issue that Paul was warning against was the sin of adultery. There may have been some who had gone beyond the bounds of marriage by committing the sin of adultery, which was not only a sin against God, but it was a sin against the innocent spouse and thus defrauded him or her. And the temptation is no different from in our time. Like the Thessalonians, we need to be on guard against the same kinds of sexual sin that surrounded the Thessalonians. We must fiercely protect our own marriages and the marriages of our brothers and sisters. We must guard against the sin of adultery. And now with the constant advancement of technology, we must be even more vigilant. We must be even more vigilant to guard against all the other forms of sexual immorality and adultery of the heart that can take place through means like texting and video calls and other kinds of apps. And even for those of you who are doing well in this area, we must remember what the Apostle Paul said. We must excel still more until Jesus returns. Until Jesus returns, there is no rest. There is no rest for us in fighting against sin. And it starts with guarding our hearts. Now, the third problem with sexual immorality is that it incites God's vengeance. It incites God's vengeance. Look with me at the second half of verse 6. The reason given for not transgressing and defrauding the brother is what? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. In presenting this problem, Paul does so with a solemn warning. This warning is solemn because it is serious and it is a matter of great importance. And furthermore, Paul wanted to remind them that this solemn warning was something that he told them before and that he was now reminding them of again. And the gravity of this warning makes sense, doesn't it? Given that it's speaking about the vengeance of Almighty God. The temptation for the adulterous brother is to be concerned about the external ramifications of his sin, specifically to be concerned about the repercussions of the offended spouse or maybe the government. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that the one who ought to be feared is not man, but it is God. The warning of God's judgment could be applied to believers experiencing the loss of reward at the Bema seat, potentially. We don't know for sure. It could be speaking of Christians suffering loss when they stand before Christ, but their soul will be saved at the end because they built poorly. It could also be applied maybe to the stubborn sins like those of the Corinthians. You remember when they took the Lord's table in an unworthy manner and some of them were sick and some of them even died. But this warning could also be for those who are false believers within the church, who are under God's wrath because they have never come to saving faith. The point here is that God takes several, God lays out several ways, and he shows that sexual morality and adultery, that they are very, very serious in the eyes of the living God. Let me just listen to these cross-references. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. These are serious warnings. But there's a fourth problem of not excelling in holiness by pursuing sexual morality. And the fourth problem is that it is contrary to God's purpose in saving us. Contrary to God's purpose in saving us. Verse 7 says this, for God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. We already looked at this earlier. Sexual sin is a problem because it's contrary to God's intended purpose in saving us. Now think about this for a moment. Think about this for a moment. Why is it a problem for a believer to violate God's intended purpose in sexual relations, aside from what we've already covered? Well, think about it. It's a problem because to sin against God's intended purpose is to sin against God. And we already considered the threat of God's vengeance in the previous point. So when we sin against God, now we're going to consider the familial or relational side for us as believers with God. To violate a commandment is to sin against the one who gave you the commandment. And if we love the one who gave the commandment, then it is problematic for us to sin against God because we don't want to do it. Brothers and sisters, how can we sin against this great God who has so kindly saved us? How can we sin against the God who wiped away our sins and redeemed us, bringing us into his glorious kingdom? You know this grace life. If you've been saved, if you truly love God, you cannot go on sinning without being grieved. Jesus did not drink every drop of God's wrath so that you and I can sin. He did that so that we can please God, so that we can live in holiness. Jesus lived and died not so that you can search for filthy pornography, but so that you can search for wholesome things. Jesus lived and died not so that you can commit adultery, but so that you would have a singular, unadulterated love for your spouse that would reflect the glory of the gospel in marriage. Jesus lived and died not so that you can serve yourself, but so that you can serve others by laying down your life for the sake of the lost and for the sake of your Christian brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't die so that we can sin. He died so that we might live for him. And now we'll look at our fifth point. The fifth and final problem with not excelling in holiness by pursuing sexual morality. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Notice what he says. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do you see what Paul is saying here? When a Christian pursues sexual morality, and especially adultery, he or she is setting aside God. To set aside God is basically to reject his authority. It is to disregard and despise his command to flee sexual morality. But not only this, Paul also reminded the Thessalonians that sexual morality is not only a violation of God's word, but an offense toward the Holy Spirit. It's not only against God's commandments, as verse 3 says, but it's also against God's presence, since the Holy Spirit dwells inside of believers. Now we get a bit more insight into how sexual sin affects the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Listen to this passage. Flee sexual morality, every other sin. One more time. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What do we see in this passage? If we engage our bodies with another person in an unholy sexual union, we are in some way bringing Christ into that unholy union. And in doing so, we are defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. This does not mean that we are contaminating the Lord or that the Holy Spirit, but we dishonor him by dragging him into this impure and disgusting situation. And of this text, I just love what Pastor John says here. He says, but for his purpose here, Paul uses it to show that a Christian who commits sexual morality involves his Lord. All sex outside of marriage is sin, but when it is committed by believers, it is especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. Since we are one with Christ, and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's reasoning. Christ is not personally tainted with the sin any more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted, but his reputation is dirtied because of the association. Sexual sin is not only, so when we think about sexual sin, everyone, it is important to recognize it's not only repulsive in homosexuality. It's not only repulsive in adultery. It's not only repulsive in fornication. It's not only repulsive in online sexual encounters. And it's not only repulsive in pornography, but all sexual sin is terrible because it's a perversion of the picture of the gospel that marriage is supposed to reflect. Sexual immorality is an unholy, unlawful, selfish, and self-gratifying perversion of God's design, and as believers, we must aggressively flee from it. However, sexual relations between one man and one woman in marriage is lawful, holy, selfless, honorable, and it's a union that depicts the gospel and honors God. So, Grace Life, when you are tempted to sin, especially in sexual morality, remember the example of how the Thessalonians excelled in holiness. Follow their example. Remember that the power to excel in holiness comes from the new birth, whereby you receive a new nature and the power over sin because of the transformation of the gospel. Remember the pastoral plea to excel in holiness and how receiving it reminds you that you need correction to grow, but you also need encouragement to grow. We can also give that to others. Remember the proper motivation to excel in holiness is that God saved you for holiness. He commands that you be holy and he deserves your obedience or deserves to be glorified. Remember the practical applications to excelling in holiness, namely to abstain from sexual immorality and to rule over your flesh. And last, remember all the problems with not excelling in holiness so that you can avoid them and glorify God. So in closing, for those of us who believe, the threat of God's vengeance, it compels us. We know that the wrath has been taken away, but it compels us to flee our sin and to look once again to Christ to find complete forgiveness and righteousness. And looking to our Savior with repentant hearts, our consciences are cleansed and our hearts are assured that we are loved by our Father in heaven because he's washed away our sins. And whenever we think of the vengeance of God, we remember who drank every drop of that vengeance. And so we're encouraged and we are compelled to be more holy and to flee sexual immorality. But for those of you who are here this morning, who knowingly or unknowingly are pretenders, false converts among the saints, you're in great danger. This is not a good situation for you. To sit here while holding on to your sexual immorality or any other sin is playing Russian roulette with your very own life. You are not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And before I end my prayer, my prayer for you is that you would turn to Christ, that you would repent of your sin, and that you would turn to Christ and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your kindness. You are such a gracious God to save us. We deserved nothing. We deserved eternal conscious torment in hell, but you so graciously rescued us from that, brought us to yourself. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord. Help us to press on to be more like Christ. Help us to flee sexual immorality, to abstain from it, to live holy lives, to not defile the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within us. We want you to be glorified and honored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.